Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. And last time we finished chapter 17, called Thirst Relieved. And we did overall section 3, the promise, and then a practical applications overall section. And then he had a long quote section from Robert Trial regarding the topic. And that brought us up to chapter 18, which, Lord willing, we're going to begin this reading. And I'll go ahead and start now. It's called Unsearchable Riches. And the scriptures he uses, or the scripture he uses, is, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And that's Ephesians 3, verse 8. Mr. Ryle says, "If we heard that sentence read for the first time, I think we should all feel it was a very remarkable one, even though we did not know by whom it was written. It is remarkable on account of the bold and striking figures of speech which it contains. Less than the least of all saints, unsearchable riches of Christ, these are indeed thoughts that breathe and words that burn. But the sentence is doubly remarkable when we consider the man who wrote it. The writer was none other than the great apostle of the Gentiles, St. Paul, the leader of that noble little Jewish army which went forth from Palestine 19 centuries ago, or 20 for us, about, and turned the world upside down. He was that good soldier of Christ who left a deeper mark on mankind than any born of woman except his sinless master, a mark which abides to this very day. Surely such a sentence from the pen of such a man demands particular attention. Let us fix our eyes steadily on this text and notice in it three things. Number one, first, what Paul says of himself. He says, I am less than the least of all saints. Point two, secondly, what Paul says of his ministerial office. He says, grace is given unto me to preach. And thirdly, number three, what Paul says of the great subject of his preaching, he calls it the unsearchable riches of Christ. I trust that a few words on each of these three points may help to fasten down the whole text in memories, consciences, hearts, and minds. Now, overall point number one, what Paul says of himself. In the first place, let us notice what Paul says of himself. The language he uses is singularly strong. The founder of famous churches, the writer of 14 inspired epistles, the man who was not behind the very chiefest apostles in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, the man who spent and was spent for souls, and counted all things but loss for Christ, the man who could truly say, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, in those scripture references, 2 Corinthians 11:5 and 23, 2 Corinthians 12:15, Philippians 3:8, and Philippians 1:21. What do we find him saying of himself? After he says those things, he employs an emphatic comparative and superlative. He says, I am less than the least of all saints. What a poor creature is the least saint, yet Paul says, I am less than that man. Such language as this, I suspect, is almost unintelligible to many who profess and call themselves Christians. Ignorant alike of the Bible and their own hearts, they cannot understand what a saint means when he speaks so humbly of himself and his attainments. It is a mere fashion of speaking, they will tell you. It can only mean what Paul used to be when he was a novice and first began to serve Christ. So true it is that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The prayers, praises, conflicts, fears, hopes, joys, the sorrows of the true Christian, and the whole experience of the 7th of Romans, all are foolishness to the man of the world, just as the blind man is no judge of a Reynolds or a Gainsborough, and the deaf cannot appreciate Handel's Messiah, I assume those other two people were artists, so the unconverted man cannot fully understand an apostle's lowly estimate of himself. But we may rest assured that what Paul wrote with his pen, he really felt in his heart. The language of our text does not stand alone. It is even exceeded in other places. To the Philippians, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after," Philippians 3:12. To the Corinthians, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or proper to be called an apostle," 1 Corinthians 15:9. To Timothy, he says, "I am chief of sinners," 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. To the Romans, he cries, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Romans 7:24. The plain truth is that Paul saw in his own heart of hearts far more defects and infirmities than he saw in anyone else. The eyes of his understanding were so fully opened by the Holy Spirit of God that he detected 100 things wrong in himself, which the dull eyes of other men never observed at all. In short, possessing great spiritual light, he had great insight into his own natural corruption and was clothed from head to foot with humility, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Now let us clearly understand that humility, like Paul's, was not a peculiar characteristic of the great apostle of the Gentiles. On the contrary, it is one leading mark of all the most eminent saints of God in every age. The more real grace men have in their hearts, the deeper is their sense of sin. The more light the Holy Ghost pours into their souls, the more do they discern their own infirmities, defilements, and darkness. The dead soul feels and sees nothing. With life comes clear vision, a tender conscience, and a spiritual sensibility. Observe what lowly expressions Abraham, Jacob, Job, David, and John the Baptist used about themselves. Study the biographies of modern saints like Bradford, Hooker, George Herbert, Beveridge, Baxter, and Machine. Mark how one common feature of character belongs to them all, a very deep sense of sin. Superficial and shallow professors of the warmth of their first love may talk, if they will, of perfection. The great saints in every era of church history, from Paul down to this day, have always been clothed with humility, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He that desires to be saved among the readers of this paper, let him know this day that the first steps toward heaven are a deep sense of sin and a lowly estimate of ourselves. Let him cast away that weak and silly tradition that the beginning of religion is to feel ourselves good. Let him rather grasp that grand scriptural principle that we must begin by feeling bad, and that until we feel or really feel bad, we know nothing of true goodness or saving Christianity. Happy is he who has learned to draw near to God with the prayer of the publican, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," Luke 18, verse 13. Let us all seek humility. No grace suits man so well. What are we that we should be proud? Of all creatures born into the world, none is so dependent as the child of Adam. Physically looked at, what body requires such care and attention, and is such a daily debtor to half creation for food and clothing as the body of man? Mentally looked at, how little do the wisest men know, and they are but few, and how ignorant the vast majority of mankind are, and what misery do they create by their own folly? We are but of yesterday, says the book of Job, and know nothing, Job 8, verse 9. Surely there is no created being on earth or in heaven that ought to be so humble as man. Let us seek humility. There is no grace which so befits an English churchman. The matchless Church of England's prayer book, from first to last, puts the humblest language into the mouths of all who use it. The sentences at the beginning of morning and evening prayer, the general confession, the litany, the communion service, all are replete with lowly-minded and self-abasing expressions. All, with one harmonious voice, supply Church of England worshipers with clear teaching about the right position in the sight of God. Let us all seek more humility, if we know anything of it now. The more we have of it, the more Christ-like we shall be. It is written of our blessed Master, though in him there was no sin, that, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8. And let us remember the words which precede that passage, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2, verse 5. Depend on it, the nearer men draw to heaven, the more humble they do become. In the hour of death, with one foot in the grave, with something of the light of heaven shining down upon them, hundreds of great saints and church dignitaries, such men as Selden, Bishop Butler, Archbishop Longley, have left on record their confession that never till that hour did they see their sins so clearly and feel so deeply their debt to mercy and grace. Heaven alone, I suppose, will fully teach us how humble we ought to be. Then only, when we stand within the veil and look back on all the way of life by which we were led, then only shall we completely understand the need and beauty of humility. Strong language like Paul's will not appear to us too strong in that day. No, indeed. We shall cast our crowns before the throne and realize what a great divine meant when he said, the anthem in heaven will be, what has God wrought? All right, that's the end of overall section one, what Paul says of himself. And overall section point two, Paul's ministerial office. Mr. Ryle says, in the second place, let us notice what Paul says of his ministerial office. There is a grand simplicity in the apostle's words about the subject. He says, grace is given unto me that I should preach. The meaning of the sentence is plain. To me is granted the privilege of being a messenger of good news. I have been commissioned to be a herald of glad tidings. Of course, we cannot doubt that Paul's conception of the minister's office included the administration of the sacraments and the doing of all other things needful for the edifying of the body of Christ. But here, as in other places, it is evident that the leading idea continually before his mind was that the chief business of a minister of the New Testament is to be a preacher, an evangelist, God's ambassador, God's messenger, and the proclaimer of God's good news to a fallen world. He says in another place, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1:17. I fail to see that Paul ever supports the favorite theory that there was intended to be a sacerdotal ministry or priestly ministry, a sacrificing priesthood in the Church of Christ. There is not a word in the Acts or in the epistles to the churches to warrant such a notion. It is nowhere written God has set some in the church, first apostles, then priests. It's not said that. See 1 Corinthians 12:28. There is a conspicuous absence of the theory in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, where, if anywhere, we might have expected to find it. On the contrary, in these very epistles, we read such expressions as these: God hath manifested his word through preaching, I am ordained a preacher, I am appointed a preacher, that by me the preaching might be fully known. It's Titus 1:3, 1 Timothy 2, verse 7, 2 Timothy 1:11, and chapter 4, verse 17. And to crown all, one of his last injunctions to his friend Timothy, when he leaves him in charge of an organized church, is this pithy sentence: preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. In short, I believe Paul would have us understand that, however various the works for which the Christian minister is set apart, his first, foremost, and principal work is to be the preacher and proclaimer of God's word. But while we refuse to allow that a sacrificing priesthood has any warrant of Scripture, let us beware in these days that we do not rush into the extreme of undervaluing the office which the minister of Christ holds. There is some danger in this direction. Let us grasp firmly certain fixed principles about the Christian ministry, and however strong our dislike of the priesthood and aversion to Romanism, let nothing tempt us to let these principles slip out of our hands. Surely there is solid middle ground between a groveling idolatry of sacerdotalism on one hand and a disorderly anarchy on the other. Surely it does not follow, because we will not be papists in this matter of the ministry, that we must needs be Quakers or Plymouth Brethren. This, at any rate, was not in the mind of Paul. The footnote says, to the apprehension of many people, the Quakers and Plymouth Brethren appear to ignore the ministerial office altogether. Now, continuing, Mr. Ryle says, point A, for one thing, let us settle it firmly in our minds that the ministerial office is a scriptural institution. I need not weary you with quotations to prove this point. I will simply advise you to read the epistles to Timothy and Titus and judge for yourselves. If these epistles do not authorize in ministry, there is, to my mind, no meaning in words. Take a jury of the first 12 intelligent, honest, disinterested, unprejudiced men you can find, and set them down with a New Testament to examine this question by themselves: is the Christian ministry a scriptural thing or not? And I have no doubt what their verdict would be. Point B, for another thing, let us settle it in our minds that the ministerial office is a most wise and useful provision of God. It secures the regular maintenance of all Christ's ordinances and means of grace. It provides an undying machinery for promoting the awakening of sinners and the edification of saints. All experience proves that everybody's business soon becomes nobody's business, and if this is true in other matters, it is no less true in the matter of religion. Our God is a God of order, and a God who works by means, and we have no right to expect his cause to be kept up by constant miraculous interpositions while his servants stand idle, I-D-L-E. For the uninterrupted preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments, no better plan can be devised than the appointment of a regular order of men who shall give themselves wholly or fully to Christ's business. Point C, for another thing, let us settle it firmly in our minds that the ministerial office is an honorable privilege. It is an honor to be the ambassador of a king. The very person of such an officer of state is respected, and called legally sacred. It is an honor to bear the tidings of a victory such as Trafalgar and Waterloo. Before the invention of telegraphs, it was a highly coveted distinction. But how much greater honor is it to be the ambassador of the King of Kings and to proclaim the good news of the conquest achieved on Calvary? To serve directly such a master, Christ, to carry such a message, to know that the results of our work, if God shall bless it, are eternal, this is indeed a privilege. Other laborers may work for a corruptible crown, but the minister of Christ for an incorruptible. Never is a land in worse condition than when the ministers of religion have caused their office to be ridiculed and despised. It is a tremendous word in Malachi, "I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways," Malachi 2 verse 9. But whether men will hear or forbear, the office of a faithful ambassador is honorable. It was a fine saying of an old missionary on his deathbed who died at the age of 96. Quote, "The very best thing that a man can do is to preach the gospel," end quote. Now let me leave this branch of my subject with an earnest request that all who pray will never forget to make supplications and prayers and intercession for the ministers of Christ, that there never may be wanting or lacking a due supply of them at home and in the mission field, that they may be kept sound in the faith and holy in their lives, and that they may take heed to themselves as well as to their doctrines, 1 Timothy 4:16. Oh, remember that while our office is honorable, useful, and scriptural, Mr. Ryle speaking as a minister, it is also one of deep and painful responsibility. We watch for souls as they must give an account at the judgment day, Hebrews 13:17. If souls are lost through unfaithfulness, their blood will be required at our hands. If we had only to read services and administer sacraments, to wear a peculiar dress and go through a round of ceremonies, bodily exercises, gestures, and postures, our position would be comparatively light. But this is not all. We have got to deliver our master's message, to keep back nothing that is profitable, and to declare all the counsel of God. If we tell our congregations less than the truth or more than the truth, we may ruin forever immortal souls. Life and death are in the power of the preacher's tongue. Woe is unto us if we preach not the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. Once more, I say, pray for us. Who is sufficient for these things? Remember the old saying of the church fathers, none are in more spiritual danger than ministers. It is easy to criticize and find fault with us. Again, he's speaking as a minister. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. We are men of like passions with yourselves and not infallible. Pray for us in these trying, tempting, controversial days, that our church may never lack bishops and deacons who are sound in the faith, bold as lions, wise as serpents, and yet harmless as doves, Matthew 10:16. The very man who said, "Grace is given me to preach," is the same man who said in another place, "Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith," 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 2. All right, that is the end of overall section 2, Paul's ministerial office. And that brings us to overall section 3, Christ, the subject of Paul's preaching. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on there next time. But until then, go seeking the Lord daily to show you your heart, to remove the pride and make you humble. May we seek him each day, that he make us more humble each day, and thus grow in the likeness of Christ. And we pray he grant that, and may he grant true ministers of his gospel, and then may he grant that they preach the truth and keep free from error and live holy lives. And we pray that he grant that to us all our days, and that we can stay in his house and gather together and worship with his people. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.